Anybody's gotta go to class, go to class. We down here, we got work to do.
What?
Ray is already in class. I hope that class is ever coming.
So what do you think of my book?
All right, welcome everyone. Scott is at Fort Hill. We probably should have included him in our prayers, but I'm sure they are all doing well, and both teachers and administrators and children as well. So I know they're having a good time down there. So I thought we'd go ahead and get started. We're continuing our lessons on the eternal kingdom, the history of the Church of Christ. And there was a fella named, see if I can find out what his name was. Well, it's not on that page. That's why I'm not going to find what his name was. He said, those who do not study history are what?
Bound to repeat it.
Bound to repeat it.
George Santayana.
George Santayana in what year, Don?
1885.
1948.
Okay. 1948.
But you got the hard part right. George
Santayana.
Santayana. So that's what we're doing. We're studying church history. You can look at it if your glass is half full, half empty, so you're not doomed to repeat it. Or so you can study it to say, hey, what was the effect of, I'm sure there's a lot of generals that studied a lot of wars that were before them, so they would be very effective when it became their time to get into war. So we're in a spiritual war, no doubt about that. Just a reminder of what we're looking at this very time, the apologist, and kind of what does that mean. So if we look on page 59 on our book, if you've got the new books like I do, I'm sure you do, most of you.
I thought my books was left here last Sunday. I mean,
Wednesday?
Yeah.
We'll have Jeff take a peek up there real quick. The church under Roman times, as Jewish people in a Roman-occupied land, they kind of need a quote-unquote license to exist. And when it got to the point where, you know what, there's this group called Christians, and they're kind of being tolerated a little bit because they're associated with the Jews, well, then there became kind of a point where, you know what, that's not the Jewish nation as we kind of realize it. There's kind of some stuff that's pretty distinct about those Christians. And so they've got to facing some persecution. And you'll remember after our book here on Bama, page 59, says after the persecution of under Nero, the Christians in many places had to worship in secret. And sometimes they'd get called under false accusations. So, you know, there was a time in Christ's teaching. If you look at John chapter 6, you know, he starts talking about, you know, unless you have these, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you won't have everlasting life. So they started getting associated with, well, that's a bunch of cannibals is what they are. And, of course, we know that, you know, yes, our life is in the blood, but it's not anywhere close to being in that way at all. They also was a tremendous fire that took place in Rome. And the Christians ended up getting blamed for that. So that was kind of a, you know, nasty trick you could pull on your neighbor of you know, something bad taking place. Well, let's blame it on the Christians. But the Christians knew that their lives were pure, their worship more noble, their religion more suited to improving the Roman world than anything the pagan religions had to offer. And accordingly, then they began to defend themselves. And isn't that the way it is with us? If you are a teacher in the school system and you're a follower of Christ, you're going to make the school system better, without a doubt. If I'm a Christian who's a police officer, a firefighter, and you're going to make the firefighting profession better, you're going to make your corner of the world better. And so that was one of the things they set out to do with the lessons that we've been studying on the apologist was, hey, we're going to take up and we're going to, you know, start having some defense of ourselves and, you know, grab a bat, let's play ball. You know, let's go up to the plate and see where we end up. And so that's what we're doing. We're going through the different apologists right now. Scott's got us started on a couple, and we're going to continue to look at that. I used to work with a fellow named George Cooper. First time I was ever supervising many years ago, and he'd say, my name's Coop. He liked to be called Coop, and I mean, he had muscles on top of muscles. He was just a big fella. And he'd say, why are you always picking on me? And I would say, Coop, I know if I get you in line, everybody else is going to fall in line behind you. And that's kind of what the apologists were doing. They were going after, you know, to the emperor. Hey, if I can sway, you know, the emperor with some of this, it's going to go well for us. Not unlike today, or a direct opposite of that, you may say, is, you know, you see Donald Trump send out a couple of tweets, and, you know, he offends, wakes up a nation and offends 4 out of 5 of the people that he included in the tweet. That's the power of his position. That's not the power of Donald Trump. That's the power of the position of which they held. These apologists were trying to do that for the power of good. So they were, you know, hey, let's give the emperor a call and tell him, you know, within your area of responsibility, you know, we can make things much better. So, onward and upward, we're going to look at Tatian, and it's going to be on page, not very far in, page 64. So, Samantha, you like to read. I always notice how good a job you do. Would you mind taking the first chapter there, or I'm sorry, the first paragraph on page 64, and then Sam, if you wouldn't mind finishing up that Tatian for us.
What's his name? Tatian.
Tatian was an individual who had traveled widely over Greece, studying Greek philosophy. Not being satisfied, he visited Rome and met Justin, who converted him to Christ before the middle of the second century. On returning to Greece about 152-155, he wrote an address to the Greeks in which he ridiculed their pretensions to superiority and showed that Christianity holds a higher position. He said Greek immorality was shown by their in art, in their sports, and also in their religion. He argued that Moses was more ancient than Homer, living even before the Trojan War, that Christianity as a religion through prophecy was older than Greek religion.
Question before Sam, you take off on that. Do you think Tatian walking through our streets today may say, you know what, your immorality is shown by, oh, here's a movie house, here's some of the stuff that you show on the movie house, and you know, hey, what's these signs lit up, and what's this stuff? Kind of the same thing, right? Same thing that you know, there is nothing new under the sun when it comes to the evils that are in the world, and just somebody that's, you know, kind of walking through the streets of where you are, and just makes, you know, kind of calls that out. Just kind of interesting, I thought, as I read through that. Sam, you want to take us the rest of the way on that one?
Tatian later returned to Rome and for a time worked with Justin. It may have been here that he completed his greatest work called Diatessaron. This is an account of the life and work of Jesus. In it, Tatian takes the four Gospels and interweaves them all into one continuous story. It was written in Greek, but was almost immediately translated into the Syriac and became very popular among the Syriac-speaking Christians. After the death of Justin, Tatian became overexalted in his own eyes and left the scripture, becoming a Gnostic. He then began to teach that the Old Testament was not from God, that Adam was lost beyond salvation through Christ, and that marriage was sinful. He had taught Clement of Alexandria, who turned away from him, calling him a heretic.
So I'm thinking we can probably spend quite a bit of time just on Tatian, and we might just do that. I had to look up a couple things, though. Syriac, speaking Christians, is a language of ancient Syria. Western dialect of Aramaic. Many Christian texts are preserved in that language, so I didn't have a real good clue on what that was. The Gnostic, Gnostic in kind of layman's term, humans are divine souls trapped in an ordinary physical body, and a claim that the world was made by Gnostics, that the world was made by an imperfect spirit, and they're claiming, you know, the father of Abraham is that imperfect spirit. So kind of put himself there towards the end up on the same level as a divine being. So, you know, he really plunked that train off the track a little bit. And something for certainly for us to be weary of as well. You know, I can think of from this very pulpit on a gospel meeting, one of the best sermons I ever heard on the cross and Christ crucified. And as far as I know, that preacher to this day has still fallen away. And you know, you talk about, you know, I would have never guessed in a million years something like that would happen. I promise you, he was a sound Christian doctrine preacher when he was in our pulpit, you know, in more than one occasion. But Tatian, it can happen to him. We've got to constantly, you know, buffet ourselves to say, hey, you know, I've got to stay on the right track. Don't even let it in. It does. Sin creeps in. But man, to the degree that you can, you know, keep it at arm's length and keep it outside the city gates. I think of, Samuel and Saul. And King Saul went to battle and he was told, you know, you get rid of everything in this land we're going. Because these people were not real kind to us when we came out of Egypt. That was God's marching orders. And one of the things that Saul brought back was a king. And Samuel, when he met that king, he put a knife through him. That's just the way it was. And I think of sin, that was, hey, what is this bleeding the sheep, Saul? What is this I hear? You wasn't supposed to take any of that. And then who is this fella? Here's what you should have done to him. And that's the seriousness. I think about that when I think about how we keep ourselves protected from sin. Man, you better not even mess with it. We talk about warrior, right? We're a spiritual war right now. You know, think of that. Boom, get rid of it. Be done with it, you know, to the degree that you can. But anyway. Okay, so who's got, I bet Jeff Walton is close enough to that board or off his tablet. He could read those bullet points for us, Jeff, if you wouldn't mind. Then I'm going to read through. I'll tell you what. You read a bullet, I'll read the answer. How's that sound? Scott's got the answers right here for me.
Who converted it?
Justin converted Tatian. And this speaks of, well, of Justin's zeal for the Lord.
What work did the author?
He wrote Address to the Greeks. He illustrated that Greek philosophy and religion was not superior to that of Christianity. Today, we would view him as being intolerant, politically incorrect. Tatian takes a swipe at Homer, who Plate, considers the father of Greek education. He said that Moses was older than Homer, perhaps giving more credence and credibility than Homer. It seems like he's taking a stab at him, and I'm sure he was.
Okay, you kind of answered the next bullet, which is, in his work, Address to the Greeks, what did Tatian attempt to reveal about Christianity?
Okay.
You just said that. Yes. What was his work, Diatessaron, about?
His work called...
Whatever.
Diatessaron. You were supposed to say it again so I didn't have to.
Oh,
was about the work and life of Christ. My mind harkens back. This is Scott telling us, and we're going to go look at this. My mind harkens back to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. So we're going to take a commercial break while we go to 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. And I promised to call on that second row back there. Jenny, would you mind doing 1 Corinthians 1, and this is a pretty good size reading, 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25, please.
For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? He is not God made foolish. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message, which to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness.
No.
But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men.
Okay. Jenny knocked that out of the park, and we knew she would. I'm telling you, if Paul wasn't chosen to be that vessel that he was and to be a part of this time of writing, he might well be right here in the books that we're studying right now, along with Tatian, because he sounds like he's stepping up. Now, he's not firing off an apologist paper to the one in charge at the time, but he's speaking pretty close to the language that we're talking about. So no doubt why this came to Scott's mind for our class. And I wanted to share with you out of this commentary. This Dirt commentary. I plugged in before. Uncle Lloyd got us this. And Kelly for our wedding shower a long time ago. And man, they've been really good. But so I want to read what this comes from Schaff Herzog Encyclopedia on Philosophy and Religion, and it will help us kind of get in the mindset of where we are at this time, especially at this time of 1 Corinthians, but also gives you some good idea of, you know, what we're talking about here with these apologists. Philosophy and religion. Both philosophy and religion must have had some historical development before their relations could appear for investigation. So think of religion on one side of the room here and philosophy on the other side of the room. In fact, they may be said to have proceeded apart until the Christian era, when they openly met as strangers whose mutual interests were yet to be perceived and adjusted. It was not until Christianity had emerged from the symbols of Judaism. Now remember, we just started off talking about how Judaism and Christianity was kind of there. They were associated together by the powers that be. And then, okay, this one group, they're a peculiar people. They kind of peeled themselves out a little bit. It was not until Christianity had emerged from the symbols of Judaism that religion stood forth in a mature form, free from philosophical speculations, and it was not until Grecian wisdom, a lot of stuff Jenny just read for us is right there on Grecian wisdom. Where is the wise? Where's the scribes? Where's the disputers of this age? Has not God made the foolish the wisdom of this world? Okay? Free from philosophical speculations, and it was not until Grecian wisdom had outgrown the myths of heathenism that philosophy appeared in a pure state, disengaged from religious superstitions. Nor was it strange that the first meeting of the two great powers, philosophy and religion, should have resulted in a misunderstanding and conflict. The early Christians, claiming a revealed knowledge from heaven, could only denounce philosophy as a foolishness of the world. And the philosopher, in their skeptical pride of intellect, were fain to despise Christianity as a mere vulgar superstition. The struggle had its practical issue in the bitter persecutions which prevailed until the triumph of Christianity under Constantine. So Scott shares in here a little bit that we'll learn about Constantine later. But of all the maybe the letters that got fired off, they seem to have stuck on Constantine. And I think that was probably, you know, a good thing. Corinth. Okay, here we are. We're in Corinth. Was in Greece, and the church there was made up in the most part of Greeks, hence the occasion for Paul's teaching on the subject of worldly wisdom. The reader should note that the paragraph, okay, of worldly wisdom. So, again, that kind of puts Paul in this class with us tonight and kind of doing this same study. He fires off a letter to these Corinthians, and he calls that out. I just find that interesting. Anybody have any comments, anything like that on that? All right. You guys are awful quiet tonight.
What eventually happened to Tatian?
Well, let me tell you, Jeff. As soon as I get over there, I will let you know. Tatian's life has a sad ending. He departed from Christianity and went off into Gnosticism. His views of God and the Old Testament changed. He began arguing against marriage, saying it was sinful. Scott says Match.com would not go out of business if it was if he was the CEO.
These jokes are for adults. That's all we got on here.
That is? Whatever happened? Okay, I think I got one more sentence here. Tatian is an example of a person can begin their life in Christ, simple, pure, passionate, but get sidetracked and become just the heretic that he debated. Isn't that sad? And we know that to be the case. And we know that to be the case, unfortunately. Now, what I would like us to do, so what are we learning? Those who do not study history are doomed to repeat it. That means we're studying it, therefore we've got to be learning something. So what are we learning? And I would say, I'll give you a couple answers of what I'm thinking anyway, and then you can chime in as you'd like. We can each be equipped with something that we are passionate about and that we can share. So who's got 1 Peter 3:15 for us? We can each be passionate, because these writers, right, it wouldn't be much of a book if everyone that we talked about was talking on the same thing. That's kind of like us. So we're each unique. We got this DNA that makes us unique. We've got our families that we were born into, the areas that we were born into, our life experiences, and each of those makes us perfectly equipped to share our story, whatever we're passionate about. So 1 Peter 3:15, who's got that?
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Okay, so if we, if it's interesting to you and you have a passion for it and you present it as such, I promise it's going to be interesting to the listener. And if it's not, they'll give you a sign. They'll walk away, or, you know, they'll walk away when they see it coming. Hardly the case. If you're passionate about something, and you've got something to share, that's, and isn't it what these guys, gentlemen are doing here, these apologists, they are to the point where they're bursting so much, they're willing to fire. I wonder if it wasn't well received, how many of them might have lost their lives over something like that. Maybe some other folks that are well versed on history than myself can answer that, but, you know, good to them. You know, that's a great, great thing. I wanted to see if we could start, don't forget, when you're doing that, start where they're at. So if you think about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip's, you know, goes up to the chariot, We're well versed on what the Ethiopian eunuch was looking at. What was he looking at?
Isaiah chapter 53.
And where did Philip start teaching with him?
Isaiah chapter 53.
Isaiah chapter 53. Start where they're at. And I wanted to see if we couldn't compare Tatian and Paul's style of starting where they're at. So Tatian, we read, I think Samantha read for us. Let's see here. Return of Greece, let's see here. Well, anyway, he was a little bit gruff, if you will, on the, I thought I had a better sentence than that I'm finding in here. He made some jabs at Homer. He was a little bit rough handling of them as he was approaching them. But if you look on Acts 17, you got your Bibles with you, and you go over to Acts 17, I love what Paul does. So starting in verse 22, he says, Acts 17, 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" So Tatian, he walks through their towns and says, "Man, you guys are immoral." And I'll tell you how you're immoral, because look at all these sculptures you got of half-dressed people on it and some other stuff going on. And Paul goes through and Paul says, you know, "Hey, men of Athens, I was considering your objects of worship that you got around. And I can tell, that sounds pretty complimentary, doesn't it? First of all, you're interested in what I'm interested in, because you're interested in all the stuff that's around me." And then he says, "I can tell in all things you're very religious." That sounds like a pretty good compliment. Now, Paul gets to his point, and don't get me wrong, you know, we're going to see that, but he starts where they are. "For as I was passing through, considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." And Paul says, "You know what? Right there is where I would like to start with you." Right. He starts where they are. Jeff.
I'd also point out that it's the difference between an inspired man of God writing versus just a guy.
Yeah. Yeah. And again, maybe I shouldn't be too critical of Tatian, because Tatian did tell a story, didn't he?
Yeah.
And good for him. And he had the courage to tell his story. And then one time he was on a very good track. And again, there was nothing wrong with being a little gruff sometimes, and go ahead, Jeff.
It should be a warning to us that, you know, we treat the inspired word of God as the inspired word of God, and all this other stuff, well, okay, grain of salt. Uh-huh. Sometimes the size of the cow's lips, but
the
Mike.
Yes.
The other thing, along with what Jeff just said, the other thing was the moment he left the inspired word of God, when he started, he became full of himself. Mm-hmm. So now it became all about what I know, and let me show you what I know. And the more I show you what I know, the more I start to embellish. And he just went completely right on the way.
Oh yeah.
In the end, he became something totally different from what he started out.
Wouldn't even have recognized. Again, as our book says, he was like the heretics. He was. Addressing to start with.
Yeah, because it became more about him than the word of God.
I'd like to stay there in Acts 17. Again, I said we might be on this one a little while. So who's got Acts 17? If you want to just do 24 through 26, and then whoever's lucky enough to be to your left gets to carry on writing. Dan, you got your Bible open there. Would you mind? Acts 17. 24 through 26. We'll finish this up down to 34, and then we'll draw some conclusions. So, Dan, 24, 26.
"God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings.
So, Dan, I said your left. Really, what I meant was your right. So, Ron, because Sammy's already read. Ron, will you do 27 through 29?
That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. So he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain as also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device.
And Archie, would you take us 30 through 34?
Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed for a moment.
So, some conclusions there. In verse 22, he starts with some affirmation. In 23, he bridges his subject with familiar topic. 24 and 25, he enlarges their vision of God. In 26, he uses inclusive language. In 27, he encourages them. He gave them encouragement and hope. In 28, he identified with some of their own poets. Again, that's another, you know, he's not kind of beating them over the head. He's using the tools and stuff that are around him. And then in 29 through 31, he gives them some specific action plans. Don, do you have?
Yeah, I wanted to say that the verses you were looking at, from where we see the unknown God mentioned in verse 23 down through verse 29, down through the end of verse 28, he hits on a whole lot of the philosophical things that the Greeks were talking about. He talks about the pre-appointed times and boundaries. He talks about the breath, life, breath, and all things. He talks about one blood. All of these were philosophical. If you look at there were like six or seven different Greek schools of philosophy, and they were all divided based on what they believed about breath and life and the boundaries of the earth. All of those things were philosophical things. So he was really pushing right up against the things that mattered to them.
Mm-hmm. You could see why I think this commentary that was shared was, you know, religion on one side, philosophy on the other. Man, at this time, they're really starting to merge and they're starting to bump. And you see that in these verses that were shared. One last thing, and then I think we can, then I'll have maybe a couple more points here. But it's interesting, this idea of the apologists and writing off in favor and in support of something that's dear to you is not new. If you think about our Constitution, there was a time when there was like 85 Federalist papers. And I think that's what they called them, the Federalist papers, that in support of the Constitution and in support of the, you know, the form of government that we have. Guess what came out right after that? The Anti-Federalist paper. And if you think towards the end, one of the last things that Archie read, you know, there was some that, you know, said, some mocked others, especially when they heard the part about the resurrection of the dead, there's your anti-federalists. And then, but some said, hey, we're going to hear you again on this matter. There's the federalists. There's that in support of Paul's point. God's word. He opened a window, just basically starting, you know, where they were. Now, I think you can, again, what are we learning from this stuff? I think if you look over in Acts 22, once you kind of get the introductions going, because I, you know, this book also, Scott was very early on in this class, was, you know, filling us up with, you know, tools for our toolbox, for having the conversation about our Christianity and kind of where we are and you know, the benefits of it and having those discussions. So once you kind of get the window open a little bit, then you can start where they are. Now tell them your story and tell them where you are. And Paul does this quite a bit, and I think others do as well. Acts 22. Okay, I'm just going to read a couple of verses at the top. Imagine Paul before a group of people, and this group of people must be pretty good size. And he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he had spoken to them in Hebrew language, they kept all the more silence. There's another good tool for delivering a message, at least that he was just a mastermind at talking to folks. He spoke to them in their own language. It's like, hey, hoo-hoo, now we're talking here. Now he's from my hometown. Let's listen to what he says. And then he went through and told his story. We're not going to read all of chapter 2. "I'm indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this manner at the feet of Gamaliel." Probably some of them knew him. If not, I imagine they did. "Taught according to the strictness of our fathers," and on and on and on. He gets down to Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." So he talks about his conversion. And if Scott was here, he would say Saul the Saint Slayer to Paul the Apostle is where kind of this transition started to take place. You know, so when Paul was visited and said, you know, hey, you need to go tell your story in Rome and, you know, fear not, it wasn't, I don't suppose it was some... It was his story. Go tell your story. Go tell your story, Paul. It's pretty amazing. You know, if you can go from slaughtering these people, slaughtering my people, to now you're supporting them and you know, people need to hear that. Certainly we still need to hear it today. I love those couple of chapters because it just is, it really drives home. Start where people are. And don't be afraid to tell your story. And then finally, stay with the plan. You know, what are we learning? Sammy said it best. I bet back there in 17, I think I had maybe one more thing. Nope, it's not in that chapter. But anyway, we've got to stay with the plan. So easy to get off track. Okay, so Tatian, one down. Scott will be glad to know we got through one. And we still got a little bit of time. We'll start on Melito. Anybody have anything they'd like to add on Tatian before we move on? Lloyd, anything?
No.
All righty. So, Raymond, we're jumping the Great Divide there, and we're going to come over to you. Would you mind reading Melito for us, page 65?
Melito is Bishop of Sardis, one of the churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. According to Eusebius, he produced 18 or 20 compositions, among them one on the Lord's Day and one on baptism. His apology was written about 170. In it, he shows the emperor that the church is a positive force for good in the empire, and then instead of persecuting it, the emperor would do well to defend it and use its influences. He defended Christianity as the final revelation of God to man, which had been foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The sacrifices were all typical of the sacrifice of Christ, and the law was a forerunner of the gospel. He was a forceful preacher, and although a tedious writer to modern readers, he strongly influenced the apologists who followed him.
All right. Thank you, Raymond. So I said, you know, all these guys have a different story to tell, but one thing that's always popular and one thing that never goes out of style is the life of Christianity is going to make you stronger. So it's hard to, I tell you, you know, Christianity is a lot about faith, though. And a lot of faith is about being patient. And sometimes I think we get off track a little bit because, you know, think of Sarah and Hagar and, you know, some of those Old Testament stories. Man, if we're not moving fast enough, boom, 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 we're going to make it happen ourselves. So it's hard to live in a society where, hey, you know, be patient and God we trust and all that good stuff. And we start looking to make things happen on our own, and don't we really know how to screw things up when we start doing that? So once again, we have another apologist attempting to convince the emperor how Christianity can positively influence and affect the Roman world for good. Of course, the only emperor that really listened to Christians was Constantine. There's that piece I remember reading in the early 300s. We'll discuss him a little bit later in our study. Just a side note, though, Eusebius was a personal advisor to Constantine. So where did, Jeff?
Where did he, Melito, reside as an elder?
Okay.
Sardis.
Sardis. I don't actually have these answers written down. Oh, so this okay. is going to have to be a group participation.
Okay. How many compositions did he write?
20.
Thank you, Keith. 20. He wrote as many. How many compositions is this right there? He wrote as many as 20. New reader. Okay, Jeff, what's the last one?
In one apology penned around 170, he wrote to the emperor about what in particular?
Well, that is it. There was two. There was a couple in quotes. Keith, can you find those ones in quotes? Possibly that they're wanting. No, you're right, Keith. Keith is right, and I'm wrong. Thank you, Keith. A positive force. So you was right.
Instead of persecuting it, you should protect it.
Yeah. Okay. There is the first bell, so we're going to stay right there on Melito. Does anybody, for the good of the group, have anything they'd like to add on anything we study or talked about?
Like I said, the whole book operates like a puzzle. You get all the parts together like you're supposed to be, and then what you have in it, you have the Lord's body.
Mm-hmm.
And my goodness, what those poor people went through. They went through an awful lot of that.
They did.
And we'll get into that a little bit later when we find out thousands of people that were put to death because of their belief.
What else happened, though, during persecution? Typically, throughout the centuries, the church grows.
And spreads out.
And spreads. That's right. Good point. Okay, I think I'm letting myself off the hook here, and you guys get 3 minutes to visit. Thank you all.
Thank you, Mike.
Thanks, Mike.
You're welcome.
I was ready when you got to the name the first time. I wanted to make sure we were all saying it right when we went through.
We're going
to say that quite a bit.